enjoyed so much Miss D's children's message in both services this morning, as it focuses on the heart, on what's going on inside of us. Then we heard the choir sing about it. What a wonderful anthem. That people would look at us and say, we reflect the Father. We reflect who God is in our lives. Because that's how people know we're believers. It's not because they can see what's going on inside of us. It's because we act like the one who has saved us, and we behave as believers in Christ. A scientist at the University of California, San Diego, have recently published work that they've been experiments they've been working on for a while that they believe will benefit law enforcement, homeland security, military, even checkpoints and airports. They believe will benefit from this research. And what they've been researching is how much can be known about a person by their cell phones. Now, when we say that, right away, you and I think, well, that means taking data out of the cell phone or dumping the cell phone and the data within it, pictures. That's not what they mean. What they do, they've come up with a chemical that they use to swab your cell phone, the exterior of your cell phone. And they have learned that by swabbing the cell phone, they can learn a great deal about a person. One researcher says that the swabbing the cell phone reveals the type of soaps, lotions, shampoo, the makeup, even the food a person eats, whether they're a vegetarian or a meat eater or if they eat spicy foods. By swabbing your cell phone, they can tell the drinks you've been drinking, the medications you've been taking, and the materials in the clothing that you wear. A professor at the university put it this way. He said, we could tell if a person is female, uses high-end cosmetics, dyes her hair, drinks coffee, likes spicy food, and is taking any particular medication or being treated for any kind of medical condition, all from swabbing the cell phone. Because we leave residue behind on our cell phones. Well, the truth is we leave residue behind everywhere we go, not just externally, but who we are. In every relationship we have, in every conversation in the church, in every person that we know well, we leave residue of ourselves, our character, our personality, our approach to life, our perspective. We leave all that in those relationships. So the question is, what residue are we leaving? And does the residue we leave in our relationships, does the impact we have in our relationships indicate that we are children of the Heavenly Father and followers of Jesus Christ? Are we making that kind of difference wherever we go? In this series, The Power of Imitation, we've considered that particular discipleship principle, that we are to imitate those who imitate Christ. We are to follow those who follow Christ. And by that, by having good role models and examples, we learn to be a better follower of Christ. And we are shaped more into who God wants us to be. And we've been talking about this principle in Scripture and the way it can change our lives through the series. But I want to remind us this morning that when the New Testament was written, this was a brand new idea. In fact, being a Christian was a brand new idea. And the reason the Apostle Paul focuses on the power of imitation and this principle in the lives of so many believers is because most new Christians in the first century had no idea what it meant to be a Christian. So they needed someone to look to. They needed an example, a role model. They needed someone to imitate who was imitating Christ. So they would have a better idea of how do I respond when bad things happen? How do I deal with persecution, with suffering? How do I worship? How do I study the Bible? How do I acknowledge God? How do I pray? All these things they needed to learn to do. And Paul said, well, you can learn to do these things by imitating those who imitate Christ, to become a better disciple. This morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that's unique in all of the places that the Apostle Paul teaches to be an imitator of God and imitating those who imitate Christ. This is unique because he does not say in this passage to imitate him or anyone else. He says to imitate God. And it's the only place in the New Testament that particular command is given, to imitate God. So we want to discover why that's so important this morning. Why would the Apostle Paul shift gears? Everywhere else he has said, imitate me for I imitate Christ. Or in one place, as we saw, join those who are imitating me because we are imitating Christ and you can do that too. But this is different. In this place he says, imitate God. Look there with me if you have your Bible. Find Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the end of chapter 4. We're going to pick up at chapter 4 and verse 32. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And we're going to read a few verses into chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says this. He says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an aroma and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Look again at chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." The only place in the New Testament we are specifically told to be imitators of God. We're told to follow Christ. We're told to follow those who follow Christ. We're told to imitate Paul because he's imitating Christ. But here Paul says, be imitators of God. Because there is one characteristic of the nature of God that so demonstrates we are followers of Christ, it can only be phrased as imitating God himself. And Paul here tells us why this is. He says, we are beloved children. That is, as children of the Father, we need to act like the Father. And in one particular characteristic, one particular trait, more than anything else, we demonstrate we are imitators of God, we are children of God, with this one characteristic. It's love. Loving one another. Loving one another. Now Paul says, if you're children of God, you're going to love like children of God. And that way, you're imitating God. Now I want to clear something up for just a moment. It's common in our culture for people to say, oh, all people are part of the family of God, or all people are God's children. You hear that on television all the time, talk shows, and so forth. Unfortunately, that's not biblical. It's not. Children of God are those who have received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. John chapter 1 says, believing Christ gives you the privilege of becoming a child of God. The family of God is made up of believers in Christ, followers of Christ. Those are the children of God and the family of God. And the Bible also says that we become actually brothers and sisters and co-heirs with Christ himself. That's why we call one another siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ. So the family of God and the children of God are actually followers of Christ. Now it is true that everyone is a neighbor. The Bible says every person is your neighbor on planet Earth, whether they are physically next door or not. So love your neighbor as yourself. But a child of God has an obligation to love another child of God as the Father shows us to do it. We are to love one another just like that. We are to act like our Father because we are children of God. The word translated imitate, when Paul says to imitate God or be an imitator of God, is that word we become so familiar with. It's mimic. It's what it means, to mimic God. To behave like God behaves in these particular circumstances. When you love one another, you love like God loves you. You act like your Father. You mimic his behavior. And when Paul says, be imitators of God, the phrase means to become an imitator of God. It's something we got to work on. It doesn't happen overnight, but we make a decision to love one another as the Father loves us. And we're going to become imitators of God. And this one thing, this one characteristic in which if we are imitating God, this shows it more than anything else. We love one another. We love one another. So if we are to be imitators of God, we are going to love like God loves. If we're imitators of God, we love like God loves. That's the benchmark. That's the reason people know it. Jesus himself said, all men will know that you're my disciples because you have love for one another. Not because you serve on committees, not because you build a beautiful building, not because you serve in Upward or any of that. All that's special, all that's important, but that's not how people know that you're disciples and followers of Christ and children of God. They know you're a follower of Christ because you love one another. Because when you love one another, you're mimicking your Heavenly Father. The question I want us to ask and answer this morning is, what does that look like? What does that look like? Can Paul help us out to understand how it looks if we are loving one another and acting like the Father and being His children by imitating Him. So look at this with me for a moment. To imitate God is to love like He loves. How does that show up? What does that look like? Well, first of all, it shows when you forgive. It shows when you forgive. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This passage is one in the New Testament, there, like very many of them that have that phrase, one another. Here, be kind to one another, forgiving one another. We're told to love one another. We're told, as a family of God, we are to act toward one another in a variety of ways. And this is one of those passages. Because as believers, as followers of Christ, we have a joy and an obligation and a privilege to treat one another the way God wants us to treat each other in the body of Christ. And here we're told to be kind to one another, which comes from being tender-hearted and therefore forgiving each other. Our standard for that, Paul says, is just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? We are to behave this way just as God has behaved this way toward us in Jesus Christ. So we know what our standard is. What is it that God wants us to do? First of all, be kind to one another. Literally, keep on becoming kind. Just kind to each other. Not cruel toward each other, not indifferent toward each other, not neutral toward each other. Be kind toward one another. And you do this from a tender heart. The term means compassion. You have a compassionate heart toward one another. Compassion comes about when you look at someone's life and you don't feel sorry or pity for them. You have compassion toward them because you love them. They're your brother and sister in Christ. And you look at the tragedy or the difficulties of their life and you have compassion toward them. Even if they have wronged you, you look at their life and you have compassion. Tender-hearted is a good way to say it because the idea is the opposite of hard-hearted. Now, if you lack compassion, you look at someone's life and you say, I don't care. If you lack compassion, you look at someone's life and you turn and walk away. You know they have needs in their life. You know that they're struggling in their lives. But rather than being tender-hearted toward them, you are hard-hearted and you turn and walk away. Paul says, this is how the Father acts, and this is how His children act. Keep on being kind toward one another. Keep that up. Don't stop one day. Do it one day, then stop the next day. Keep on being kind to one another. Then be soft-hearted, tender-hearted, compassionate toward each other, and that kindness will come through. They go together. They work together. And the outcome of that is that you are forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Sometimes I think we find forgiveness difficult. We do. We find it difficult to truly forgive someone. But I think it's because we're not letting God shape our hearts, give us compassion, even toward those who have wronged us. God gives us compassion. But either way, all of these statements are commands. They're choices that we make. We choose to be compassionate, we choose to be kind, and we choose to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. The word translated forgiving, forgive one another, forgiving one another, comes from the same word that gives us the New Testament word for grace. See, when you forgive someone, what you're literally doing is gracing them. You're being gracious to them in the same way God has been gracious to you in Jesus Christ. It puts a whole different slant on it, doesn't it? You are offering them, though they don't deserve it, though they have wronged you, you are offering them grace. You are going to forgive them. And this is how a family of faith behaves. This is how children of the Father behave. We forgive one another, and if we ever wonder why or what we're showing when we do that, hey, we're doing it just like God has done it for us in Jesus Christ. He showed us grace. He forgave us in Christ, and that's what we're to do for one another. It means that we will harm one another occasionally. It means that we will wrong one another occasionally. But we are to be children of our Heavenly Father, to be imitators of God, and to forgive one another, because that's what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. a student at the University of Central Florida, Nick Lutz, wrote a letter not long ago. Mr. Lutz's girlfriend broke up with him, or he broke up with her, I'm not sure, but they broke up. And she felt like, when she started thinking about it, she had a second thought on this whole relationship, and she wrote Nick a letter, a four-page handwritten apology, asking, just telling him everything she had done wrong, asking his forgiveness, maybe wanting to start over, this long, heartfelt letter he received from her. Mr. Lutz sat down, he took a red pen, and he graded it. He marked all over the paper. He graded her grammar. He graded her style and her form. He told her indentions were incorrect. He graded the character of the letter. He told her that it wasn't strong enough, it wasn't good enough, and on all four pages, marked it up with red, and at the end of it, he gave her a D- for the letter, and he sent it back to her. But not before he took a picture of it and tweeted it. And up to now, it has more than 300,000 likes on Twitter. Aren't you glad that's not God? Aren't you glad that is not the way that God behaves? Aren't you glad that when you come to your Heavenly Father and you say, God, I am sorry, I have sinned, God doesn't grade you. God graces you. So why do we grade each other? Instead of acting like the Heavenly Father, we take out the red pen and say, I don't think your apology is good enough for me. Or, I don't think I have to forgive you at all. And on it goes. Jesus says, put away the red pen and remember how I forgave you. And you're to do that for one another. And by that, you show you are imitators of your Heavenly Father and children of God. So God's love, and we imitate God in his love when we forgive. Secondly, it shows in how you live. Not only when you forgive, but it also shows in how you live. Look at verse 2 again. Just a brief phrase. Paul says, and walk in love. And walk in love. In the vocabulary of the Bible, the term walk means this is how you live. And you make a choice in your lifestyle. You make a choice in the lifestyle that's reflected in your life, what you do day by day, the decisions you make, the people you associate with and those you don't. All these things are part of your walk of life. And we use that phrase too. But in the Bible, it refers to the life of a disciple and the lifestyle that that disciple chooses along the way. And Paul says that lifestyle should be in love. That should be the environment and the atmosphere, the love of the Heavenly Father should be in that's in what we walk, so that out of that we make our decisions, and out of that that's how we decide to treat people. So as a lifestyle we love, not as just the occasional decision, but as a lifestyle we act like the Father when we take on that character trait, and that's how we love. As a reminder, you know, the English language, we just have one word for the word love. It's the word love, thank you. With enthusiasm, they said. The word love is the only word we have to express love. So if we want to express different kinds of love, we qualify it. Brotherly love, romantic love, we have to use qualifiers. Well, in the first century world, in the Greek that the New Testament was written in, they actually had different words for different kinds of love. And up till the launch of the church, there were only a couple of those words used on a regular basis. The ones used most often were the words for brotherly or friendship love or family love, it's the same thing, and the one for romantic love. The one that Paul used here is another word. Because when the church launched, they needed a word to describe God's love. And in their culture, there was a rarely used word, almost never used, because the Greek and the Romans would not use it. And the reason they would not use it is because it expressed unconditional, undeserved, sacrificial love. And if you were a Greek or a Roman in the first century world, you are not about to love somebody unconditionally, and they had to deserve it, so they just never used that word. And the Jews didn't use it because it didn't go along with their theology in the first place. It didn't adopt it into their language anyway. So here the Christians came along looking for a word to express the love of God in Jesus Christ. And what do you know? God gave them a word, fresh and clean and polished and pristine, because it hadn't been used hardly at all. So they picked it up. And that word in the Greek language is agape. It means unconditional, sacrificial, God-like love. I love you just because I love you. You don't have to earn it, and you can't lose it. And that, folks, is how God loves you. That's pretty good news, isn't it? Now, let me pause here and say, if you wandered in here this morning feeling a little unloved, I got news for you. God loves you right now. Doesn't matter what you did. Doesn't matter what you're going to do. He might not be pleased with your actions, but he loves you. He just loves you. And he showed that to us in Jesus Christ. Walk in that love, Paul says. That's quite a standard, isn't it? Adopt that love into your lifestyle. You don't keep records. You don't keep charts. You don't pull out the red pen. You don't tell somebody they got to be good enough for you to love them. You don't look at your brother or sister across the aisle and say, they have failed too much this week. I'm not going to love them anymore. You just love like your father loves, because it's part of your nature and it's part of your lifestyle. So if we are mimicking our Father, if we are mimicking the Heavenly Father, it shows in the way we live. We live in love toward one another. Then last, Paul says, if we love like our Heavenly Father, it shows in what we give. It shows in how we, when we forgive, how we live. It also shows in what we give. He says, just as Christ also loved you. Okay, well, how did Christ love me? He gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. An offering and a sacrifice to God. Well, there's that sacrificial love. What does he mean by a fragrant aroma? Here Paul pulls in an image from his culture and from the Old Testament. And in his day and time, people understood that image. Not so much anymore. But what it means is that they believed that when an offering, a sacrifice, was burned on the altar and the smoke went up, if God accepted that offering, if the person given that offering had nothing, God had nothing against them, and they had nothing against God, there was no problems there, God would accept that offering. And the way they put it is, the smoke of that offering was a fragrant aroma accepted by God. What a beautiful image. For God accepting their sacrifice, accepting their plea for forgiveness, because it smelled good to God, he received it. The Bible teaches that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for you as a sacrifice for your sins, his sacrifice was pleasing to God. He did it out of obedience and he did it voluntarily. He gave up his life for you as a sacrificial lamb, the once and final lamb of God. He died on the cross for you. So the Bible says, as Paul says here, we follow suit when our love is sacrificial love. That when we love one another as Christ has first loved us, when we sacrificially love those who don't deserve it, love them unconditionally, that is our sacrifice to God that reflects the love of God in Jesus Christ. We are loving them, forgiving them in the same way that God loved us in Christ, and that smells good to God. God likes that. That pleases God when we love one another with that God kind of love that sent Christ to the cross, sends us across the aisle, sends us to pick up the phone, sends us to love somebody, not because they're lovable, but because they're God's. And we love them. I know sometimes it's hard for us to really get our minds around this. You know, we talk about the Lord's sacrifice on the cross for us all the time. And we're talking today about how that should be reflected in our lives. But still, how do we really understand what God has done for us in Christ? It's kind of difficult to understand, as much as the Bible goes out of its way to explain that. But I want to give you yet another picture, another illustration this morning. Let's play pretend and say that you love roses. You love roses. And you've always had roses. Your family's had roses. And there are even some roses that have been passed down from generation to generation, grown and planted and regrown. And you have roses at your house that you love those roses. You planted them. You nurture them. Some of them came from generations past, and you hope to pass those along as well. So you plant those roses, and you nurture them. You take care of them. Your roses are the talk of the neighborhood. Everybody loves your roses. But to protect them, you put a fence around them because you never know. I mean, especially if you live in Brunswick County, you might have deer. So you put a fence around those roses. You want to protect those roses. Oh, but you love those roses so much. So you have roses with a fence around them. You also have a neighbor that drinks a bit too much. And one Saturday night, your neighbor goes out and he gets, well, waxed. And he comes home and he doesn't hit the brakes quite right when he should. And he ends up plowing into your fence and bulldozing your rose bushes. The fence is dust and the rose bushes are dead when you get up the next morning. And there's no question who did it because in his condition, he left his car. So here's what you do. That afternoon, you go and you knock on your neighbor's door. And you've known your neighbor a long time. He knows you're a Christian. Y'all get along well. You know your neighbors. You knock on his door. He comes to the door. And so that in case he doesn't remember entirely the situation, you explain it to him. And after you're finished explaining to him the situation, you say this: I just want you to know I forgive you. I do. I forgive you. I hold no animosity toward you at all for killing my rose bushes and destroying my fence. And he's greatly relieved. You can see it on his face. He's greatly relieved and he appreciates that so much. And in your mind, you think, I'm being Christ-like, and that's what I want to do. After you tell him that you forgive him, you hold up a spreadsheet. And the spreadsheet shows how much the rose bushes cost and how much the fence costs. And he understands because we have an expectation. Though you have forgiven him, you and he implicitly agree that he is still responsible for what he has done, and paying you back. So you show him this spreadsheet, knowing that it may take him a little while, but he's fully capable of paying you back, and you give him the spreadsheet, and y'all part company in good shape. That's how we do it. That's how we do it. Because we associate forgiveness still with what we want, and that someone can pay that debt. Here's how God would do it. God comes over and knocks on your door. And you shuffle to the door and open it, and there stands the Father. And he says, "You have made a wreck of my creation. You're a sinner. You don't deserve to live. For what you have done, you have destroyed my heart and my creation. And my creation includes you. You are my rose bushes. I have nurtured you. I have cared for you. I created you. And look what you've done. But I want you to know that I've forgiven you." And God holds up a spreadsheet. And written in red on that spreadsheet are all your sins, all your problems, everything that you have done against God. And you realize that's a debt you cannot pay. And that's when God says, "I forgive you," and tears up the spreadsheet. And he tells you that his son has already paid the debt if you'll just accept the son's payment. That's what it means to love like God loves. He acknowledges we're responsible. He also knows there's no way we can pay that debt. And if you multiply that by millions of times, you get an idea of the nature of our debt and what God has paid for us. When Paul says, imitate God, become imitators of God, love one another, that's not a small request. But we're able to do it because we know what it's like to be loved by God as his children. You know, you might be sitting in here this morning, and the whole time we're talking, there's a face that comes to mind. That person that you know God is urging you to forgive. That person you know God is urging you to show compassion for them, to love them, and God's brought them to mind. God's doing that, and He's speaking to you about it. So this morning, in a moment, I'm going to invite you to ask God to help you forgive them. I'm going to invite you to ask God to forgive you for harboring any grudges or bitterness. And let God work out His love in your life that you could walk in love, just like Christ. But it could be you're sitting here this morning and you have just come to realize what it is that God's done for you in Christ. The love that God has shown you in Christ. A debt you could never pay, God has forgiven that debt. Maybe today is the day you need to come to Christ. Today is the day you need to trust Him as your Savior and accept that payment as your own. In a moment, I'm going to invite you just to come down here and take my hand. We'll pray together. I want to help you come to Christ today. And maybe there's other decisions you need to make, but I want you to know in the time of response that's coming up, this is your opportunity. Your opportunity to surrender to the Lord, to appreciate His forgiveness, to celebrate what He's done for you, and to commit today to loving people, loving one another like your Heavenly Father has loved you. Let's pray together. Father, as we pause in this moment, God, I pray You'd speak to our hearts. The people that You're showing us that we need to step out and forgive, God, I pray You'd work in our hearts that we would do that today. May we commit today, God, to showing the forgiveness that You have shown us in Christ. And God, it could be there's just one in here, Father, that finally realized today what it is You've done for us in Jesus Christ, the love that You've shown us, the way that You love us, God. I pray today they trust Jesus as their Savior. Father, there are ways that You move in our relationships, ways that You move in our lives, God. It could be the residue that we've been leaving around us and leaving behind, God. We need to ask Your forgiveness for that. God, may we aspire to show the character of God in Jesus Christ in our lives and to become imitators of You in the way we love people. So God, whatever decisions that we need to make today, whatever commitments, whatever changes need to be made in our lives, God, I pray You would work in this room, moved by the Holy Spirit, Father, to bring us to You today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.